Well, this morning we come to a new chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. In fact, it's a new major section in the book of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8, 9, and 10 belong together. They're all matters that Paul discusses along the major theme of food offered to idols. Again, we have the now concerning. And again, it's his debatable as to whether that means the now concernings is concerning the things that they wrote to him in the letter that he mentions in chapter 5. That's a good probability that that's exactly what it does mean, although some argue that it just means moving to a new idea and a new thought. So we don't know for sure, but it would be nice to have the letter they wrote to Paul. In fact, if he's addressing the things that they said to him, to know exactly what those things were, what exactly he is responding to. And then we also have the fact that we have more of these Corinthian slogans. We mentioned them in chapters 6 in particular, but they come up again in chapter 8. And if you have one of the newer Bibles, translations, I'm looking at the ESV, English Standard Version, and many other more recent Bibles, will have a number of things that are put in quotation marks. And it's the indication that the translators are of the belief that Paul is quoting the things that they wrote to him. These are not things that Paul is himself advancing, but things that they advance that he's responding to. And so there's something of a conversation that Paul is having with the letter that they wrote to him. That's the understanding of those translators. I'm not certain if I like it all the time they put these things in quotation marks and things like that. That it's more the job of the preacher and teacher to do the explaining. The translators just translate. Because in the original, there are no quotation marks. There are no periods. There are no commas. There are no things that we have in terms of what we're familiar with in the English language of punctuation marks. It's just the words of, and sometimes there's not even spaces between the words in some of the ancient manuscripts. So it's the job of the preacher. But nonetheless, I think by and large they're right. By and large, just I do believe that some of the things that they do put in quotation marks belong there, as there are things that Paul himself is not advancing, but rather things that he's responding to. Now, let me say with regard to this section, chapters 8, 9, and 10, is that a lot of people read this and say, wait a minute, can't Paul make up his mind about this whole matter of meat offered to idols? In some portions of this argument, he seems to be saying it's a matter of liberty, it's a matter of understanding your situation, but it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. You're not benefited, you're not hurt either way. This is an idol's nothing in the world, and he's going to agree with that. Idols have no power. Meat offered to idols, if you eat it, it doesn't really matter. It's not going to hurt you. It's not like the god Isis is going to come and get you, or the god of Moloch, or god of whatever is going to come and get you. No. Or benefit you, either way. Because these gods are vanities. They're nothings. They're imaginations of the human heart. Which, as Calvin said, is an idol factory where you're constantly churning out idols, either in terms of things that we build and make and bow before, or things that are just in the human mind and heart. And in other places, Paul simply says, "I don't want you doing it." he says in chapter 10 that you can't eat at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. There's demonic forces that are there in these false religions. Even though the idol is nothing in the world, yet Satan uses it, and Satan can get a snare to your soul in the midst of doing these things. So what is Paul doing? Sometimes saying definitely not, sometimes saying it's a matter of liberty. Well, let me just say that I think there's different progressions that Paul is addressing in which the background becomes a little bit different. You see, meat offered to idols in the ancient world was done in idol temples. And I have somebody here that wants to come in. Let me just get him in. Oh, looks like Jan's in the waiting room, but Jan's also in the thing. So I'm just going to admit, in just case you lost the connection. So you have the things that are done in idol temples. And then even in idol temples, there was a cordoning off of the things that were actually done where the animal was sacrificed to the idol. And then there were the places where the meat was eaten. by the offerers and others who could come and eat meat offered to idols in an idol temple, and without themselves bringing an offering to give to a false god. And then there was also the meat that was taken and sold in the marketplace. And there's another background that Paul addresses, and there's things that happen in private homes. If somebody invites you to a meal at his home, and he gives instruction as to what happens then. And there are things that Paul is addressing with regard to people who have clear understandings, clear insights as to the nothing nature of an idol. It's a vanity. It's the work of men's hands. There's not actually these pantheon of gods that truly exist in the world. And those who are accustomed to idolatry through their background, and they don't have this mature knowledge that some others in the church have. And Paul says you have to be careful about your example before them and what your actions may lead them to do, perhaps against their own consciences, and brings them into a snare themselves, or brings them to see that as a stumbling block, and or becomes a stumbling block to their faith. And they end up leaving the faith as a result of something you did that just got them enmeshed back into idolatry by your own failure to love them sufficiently as to curb your liberty for their benefit. And so there is a progression. In chapter 8, let me just say that I think chapter 8 is addressing the subject of meat offered to idols, particularly with the concern of others in the church who don't have the same mature understanding that others in the church possess. And so it's a question of being driven by brotherly love. So if you want to give a heading to it, you might say meat offered to idols and brotherly love. How your freedom should be restricted by love to your brothers and sisters in Christ, not becoming a stumbling block to them. And then in chapter 9, Paul addresses matters that pertain to meat offered to idols and love for the gospel. Love for the gospel. Areas of his own life that he curbed in his freedoms and liberties that he could have exercised, and yet for the sake of the gospel he did not. And for the sake of the gospel he seeks to become all things to all men, that by all means he might win some. And so he's amongst the Jews, he carries on as a Jew. He doesn't bring in a pork dinner, even though he might desire it, because he has the freedom to do it. He curbs his freedom for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel, winning the Jew to the gospel. And then in chapter 10, it's meat offered to idols, and particularly love of God in worship, and just the dangers that come in terms of sacrificing a whole-souled commitment to worship the Lord alone, and then only to serve, and getting enmeshed in public worship in idol temples that begin to become a danger and a snare to your soul. So this whole question, you know, we don't live in a context in our day in which this is an issue. This is not an issue today of idol temples in which meat is offered to idols. But we do have other things in our culture that similarly can become a snare to us if we're not careful about loving our brethren, loving the gospel and its progress, loving God and his worship, and curbing our liberty that we do have in Christ to do certain things, and yet not exercising that liberty for the sake of other considerations. And again, that whole Corinthian mentality that he expresses in chapter 6, that all things are lawful. Yeah, we're free to do everything and anything, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is edifying. Not everything is helpful. Not everything contributes to brotherly love. And not everything contributes to gospel, the gospel spread in the world. And, and we don't live just to satisfy ourselves and to carry out our liberty whatever way we choose. And I confess, as a pastor, I'm fearful of the way Christians today exercise their liberties. And again, maybe it's just a problem of me being an old fuddy-duddy that came to faith in the early 70s, and Christians just didn't do those things. We just didn't go to bars, and we just didn't go to, even for the sake of the music, where alcohol was being served, and there were questions as to whether we belonged. We belonged there. There was more of a puritanic streak that I think was a helpful streak. And today, though, I don't want to get into arguments. Can you go to a club and listen to music when all this nonsense is going on around you and do it with a pure heart? I assume you can, but have you wrestled with whether you should? That's really, to me, the question. Have you wrestled with the impact that your behavior makes on other people that do not have your maturity, do not have your knowledge, do not have your ability to enter into that modern cultural situation and be unharmed by it? Are you encouraging others to maybe tread in places they ought not to be going? And then what does it say about the gospel? I know what people say, well, it tells them that God is not against fun. Granted, God is not against fun. We have great joys in the pursuits we have as Christians. But does it also convey, perhaps to some, the idea that the gospel simply makes no difference? Wherever the gospel finds us, or whatever we're doing, whatever we're pursuing, kind of like God is the expression of Billy Joel's song, "I love you just the way you are." And there's no need for change. And I grant you, God loves us just the way we are when we come to faith, but he brings us into the school of grace in which we're taught things. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so, though he loves us just the way we are, and his grace knows us at our worst and loves us still, yet his grace also teaches us the things that need to be changed and how to live in an ungodly culture in a godly way. So all these things do enter in to the implications of this discussion, even though the very thing itself we don't face today. Again, this is Paul's words to them at that time in that culture and the things they faced. And to take the letter to be more than just Paul personal letter to the Corinthians, but to be a church letter to the churches. In all generations, we have to then make application, for these principles to ourselves and our context. So it's important that we grab a hold of the principles. And then I'd say one other thing by way of introduction, and that is, Paul doesn't just give easy answers. You have the pastoral letter that the Council of Jerusalem wrote to the Gentile churches, in which one of the things they told them not to do was to eat things offered to idols. So you might think, well, that sort of settles the thing. And why is Paul going through all these gyrations about being sensitive to other people, being sensitive to the gospel and its impact? Why don't you just say, well, if the Council of Jerusalem made this thing clear. Verse 19 of chapter 15 of the book of Acts, "Therefore my judgment is, we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from those things polluted by idols." Now we include the meat that's offered to idols, I think in the letter itself, that they write, they give that particular counsel. There it is in verse 29, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, as well as from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Well, what gives? Why is Paul's counsel a bit different? Well, again, context means everything. The Jerusalem Council is writing to the Gentile churches that were planted by Paul's Gentile mission, in which these divisions were occurring as to just what the Gentiles were responsible to do in the light of the law of Israel, in the light of the Mosaic law. Did they need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses? And they're writing to say no. God cleansed their hearts by faith. They came to faith and they were justified. And that's all that they need to do, is believe. However, with respect to Jew-Gentile relations in the churches that Paul planted, and there were Jews in most of those churches, if not all of them, there might have been a few churches in which there was hardly a presence of Jewish people, but that was really the problem. How does this gospel that began as a Jewish thing, from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth, it began as a Jewish enterprise among Jews, coming at the whole question of Israel's faith, now being fulfilled in the person of Israel's Messiah. And now, the strange thing is the Gentiles are being brought into this. And they're now being constituted the people of God. And those who were formerly separated didn't have any dealings with the Gentiles. The Jews would not. And the Gentiles, of course, would look down their nose at the peculiar practices of the Jews. And the streak of anti-Semitism didn't, that's just not a 20th century or 21st century thing. It's been, unfortunately, a thing that has been present wherever Jews have been. And it was present in the ancient world. And how did Jew and Gentile become one in Christ? One of the things they need to be doing is be sensitive to the sensibilities of one another. And particularly for the Gentiles among the Jews, among those who Paul preached the gospel to, they came to faith. They were part of an enterprise now that contains Jews and Gentiles. The Gentiles were free from circumcision and being bound to the law of Moses, but there were certain things that had to do with Jewish sensibilities that they needed to be aware of and they needed to avoid. Abstain from those things. Okay, it's not that you're not free to do it. Just abstain from those things as a matter of unity in the church. As a matter of sensitivity to your Jewish brothers and sisters. To abstain from the things that they're most apt to be repulsed by and concerned about. Don't make those things an issue. So that's the counsel that the Jerusalem Council gave to the Gentile churches. Now Paul, in these apostolic letters, his approach is very rarely to say, well, this is a simple thing, this is a moral issue that's here, and you need just not to do this thing of eating meat offered to idols, whether it's an idol, temple, meals that are had, separate from the offering, but yet dining in the precinct of an idol temple, or whether it's in a private home, or whether it's in purchasing meat in the marketplace, the answer is no. Just refrain. Paul rarely gives that kind of absolute address. And even when things are obviously wrong, he doesn't come at the issue directly. Because he wants the churches to have their minds renewed by the mercies of God in Christ. He wants the churches not just to think in terms of a bare moralism, that this is right and this is wrong, and then just abide by it. There's a time to say this is right and this is wrong. But in terms of instruction that Paul gives, it's largely to get them to think through the issue in terms of gospel implications. Again, we've seen it all through the letter. When he addresses the things that pertain to party spirits over worshiping, not worshiping, but adhering to preachers, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas, he could have just said, stop it. It's wrong. Don't do wrong things. Do the right things. Just put off the old and put on the new. He could have done that. But he wants to give again gospel underpinnings. He wants them to think through the issue. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? And he starts to talk about the word of the cross. He starts to talk about the power of the word of the cross to bring about new life in Christ, new creation, new allegiance, and to begin to understand how wrong these matters of behavior are in the light of gospel implications. He's always tracing back behavior to the gospel and saying this is conduct not worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is not conduct in keeping with the gospel of Christ. So that's how Paul teaches. And I'm glad he teaches that way. Because there's lots of things that we don't have clearly legislated in Scripture. There are things that, like this matter of meat offered to idols, as an element of it, in which you can free to do it under certain circumstances, but you shouldn't do it under other circumstances. We've got to think through the same issues in the same way. Bringing to bear the gospel and its implications in terms of love of the brethren, in terms of the gospel witness and its spread in the world, in terms of the worship and service of God. So, it's good that he does it in this way. Well, that's basically what I want to say by way of introduction to this section. Any comments, questions before we begin to look at the text itself? Do you have some idea of where we're going and some of the approach that we're taking? Okay. Now, Paul begins this whole matter of responding to whatever was in their letter with the thought that people in the church think it's okay to go ahead and do what they're accustomed to in their culture, go to the idol temple, engage, if they're invited by someone, has brought an offering to share the meal with them. Again, in the ancient world, most people did not have meat very often. Usually it's the richer, more well-to-do people. And the poorer people, it was a treat. It was a treat. So you're someone who knows an idol is nothing in the world. You have knowledge that this can't hurt you. Are you just free to just pick up and go without any other thought, without any other consideration? And so it's likely they said something like, all of us possess knowledge. It's on the basis of the knowledge we have about the idols and what they are and what they can do and the fact they can't hurt us that entitles us to just do what we please with reference to the custom of our culture to have these meals, not offering them up to idols, but to join someone who has offered something up to an idol in a meal. That we can do that with freedom of conscience. Well, Paul responds to this notion. We know what this is all about, and so it's okay. We know it's okay to drink alcohol, as long as we don't get drunk. We know that. And Paul says, well, that's fine that you know it. But here's the problem. The tendency of knowledge, when divorced from love, is to puff us up. And again, this is the pride question that you have again through the Corinthian letter. I think it's about the fourth time Paul's mentioned this matter of being puffed up, of being proud. And again, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul addresses this pride issue in a letter that's so filled with division. Division over preachers, division over people going to court before unbelieving judges suing one another, people having these diverse opinions and practices without really being concerned for others in the church, not having brotherly love lead in their decision making. All these things are divisive. All these things separate us from our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the reality is that at the root of those divisions is not, well, I'm just valiant for truth. Look at me. Well, some people think it is. And again, it's, an example of pride. All they're considering is, well, I'm valiant for truth. So I'm coming at this thing with the bare knuckles to duke it out with you and to assert my rights and not to give one inch. Because I have the truth and I know, because I have knowledge. I mean, the Proverbs say that it's by pride comes contention. Again and again, the Word of God indicates that at the base of the problem of divisions is a prideful heart. Also the lustful heart. I mean, lust enters into the picture. It's interesting in the church, which Paul addresses this, the matters pertaining to sexual sins, you have all these other sins of division. I mean, you know, James says, where comes wars and fightings among you? Is it not from the desires, the lusts that operate in your heart? You desire to have something and can't have it. So you bicker about it. You fight about it. You're frustrated. And you lash out. And it brings divisions among the people of God. There's always a deep heart issue with respect to these external issues. So it's just not enough to say, well, stop doing this and start doing that. I mean, that's addressing the fruit of the matter, but you've got to get to the root of the matter. And the root of the matter is that the people at Corinth were not thinking straight about the question of what the priority is. What is the call of the gospel, primarily? Parade your knowledge about and all that you know? Well, the tendency of that is simply to be puffed up. I remember when I first began to traffic in churches that called themselves Reformed, and having people tell me, well, we're the brains of the body of Christ. They actually said that. We're the brains of the body of Christ, as if that was something to be notable and proud about. But that's the point, is they're being proud about that. We have more knowledge than anybody else. Where has all of our knowledge gotten us? It's gotten us lots of divisions, lots of church splits, lots of people that used to walk with one another that don't talk to one another anymore. Again, the priority of knowledge is it's important, but not all important. I'm not saying it's not important, but it's simply not all important. Jesus says, by this all men shall know that you're my disciples, because you have your doctrine all clear and straightened out and perfected in a perfect system of doctrinal considerations that go from theology proper to eschatology, and I'm happy for you. No, he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love for one another. It's the mark of love, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now, who possesses more knowledge than Jesus? But remember how Jesus restrains himself, even in times when he could have said, I'll put you straight here, and I'll put you straight there, and I'll put you straight to the next place. And just, he simply says, oh, ye of little faith. You know, he's disappointed, he's concerned, but he's patient. He's patient. He has compassion towards his people. He says in John's Gospel, I have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. He was sensitive to where they are. And this whole matter of growing in knowledge, it's a lifetime thing. But you can start loving right away before you know two things in God's Word. I didn't know anything about the Bible at all when I came to faith in Christ. And yet I was most grateful for the people that told me about Jesus. And those are the people I started to hang with. Those are the people I started to fellowship with. Those are the people I was looking to. There was that instantaneous sense of obligation to those who taught me the gospel, those who brought me the things of Christ. And so there was a bond that was already established before I knew five things in God's Word. And then when I got to learn 10 or 15 things in God's Word, and all of a sudden the people that I used to be very warm to, oh, you don't believe that? Well, it's there in the Bible. So we have a fight. We have a division. Instead of being patient with one another, to saying, well, you know, the Lord showed me things or taught me things, and, you know, here's how I see it, and but I'm going to love you still, regardless of whether you see it right away. I hope you will. Pray that you will. I mean, we've had people leave the church who've met me later, 5 years, 10 years down the road, and said to me, you know, if I knew then what I know today, I would never have left your church. You turned out to be right. But we never made it a matter of a bad division, an angry division. You know, they had a different opinion, and so God calls us to peace, and we let them go. And 10 years later, they said, you know, the Lord taught me a thing or two, and you actually were right. But that's not a matter of pride. It's a matter of, well, my heart's still heavy that we haven't walked with one another for the past 5 or 10 years. But I'm glad that you've come to new understandings, that you've grown in knowledge. But brotherly love needs to continue through all the different divisions and differences of opinion and differences of understanding. The constant should be brotherly love. And so Paul says that knowledge puffs up, but it's love that builds up. It's love that edifies. It's love that strengthens. It's love that binds us to one another. And we need to maintain that love as together we grow, as together we learn. If anyone imagines he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. You see, it was just a question of knowledge that I know something, and that's not being translated into how could that knowledge help me love my brothers and sisters more fully. It was just a matter of now I know something and I have to start persuading everybody of the things I've come to know. And if they don't latch on to what I know quick enough, then I'm just going to walk away. I'm just going to leave. And we've seen it here. So many of these problems in the Corinthian church, we've seen it here, haven't we? It's different issues, but we've seen the attitudes of people who have come to different understandings and wouldn't even talk about it, wouldn't discuss it, and allowed those divisions to filter into their hearts to where there was disdain and ultimately separation and ultimately no ability to continue on in love as you work through issues of differences of opinion. So whatever you think you know, you don't know anything if it's led you to disdain all Christians who don't hold your opinion. But this or that or another, anything else. It's a useless knowledge. It's not productive of any spiritual good. We had a situation in a denomination, or not a denomination, an association that we were involved in years ago, and there came to be certain doctrinal understandings that certain people had come to before others did. And it had to do with things confessional, and things historic, and things that go back to things that the church has believed. And what today, I guess, we've come to know is, those of us at least read up on this stuff, it's called classic theism. The things that the church has always believed about God. And, you know, when I came to faith in Christ, my understanding of God was growing, but not yet full, and not mature, and certainly never entered into some of the things that the theologians of old worked through. When I began to first learn about what the Council of Nicaea said about the Trinity, all of that stuff was wholly new to me. It was very different. It wasn't things I necessarily saw in Scripture, but yet as I came to see it and read about it and learn about it, I came to see it as things that are consistent with Scripture, although not necessarily an outgrowth of things directly taught in Scripture, yet it's consistent with what Scripture does teach. But the early church, they were dealing with more than just what Scripture taught. They were dealing with what the Gentiles were saying and what heretics were saying and how you integrate biblical teaching with human philosophy and human ideas that come to birth at any given time. And that's another whole subject. And you know, the tendency is, again, to say, well, I know, you don't, goodbye, nothing more to talk about. And so when certain matters pertaining to things we never studied or learned before came to light, that Christians in the modern world were kind of downplaying things we do find in our confession of faith, having to do with the fact that God is without body parts or passions. That's the language of the Anglican Church. It's the language of our own confession of faith. And it's language, when you understand its 16th century background, or 17th century background, is perfectly fine. It's perfectly true. It's perfectly understandable in the light of the biblical teaching. But some came to this understanding ahead of others, and they said, well, now you need to come to see what we see. And so this group gave us a list of books, of people that affirm, things, people that deny, and you got 2 years to read up on this stuff. Come to a decision. And if you don't agree with what we are saying is in our confession, goodbye. You have to leave our group. Again, it was an association of churches. They have every right to make the membership requirements what they want to make. It's just not something you ever should be doing in a church where we're called to love the brethren. And here's a list of books. Read up on it. Come back. Can't affirm what the church is teaching. Goodbye. No. For some of us, 2 years are not enough. Certainly, busy working pastors need more than 2 years to learn about things, assimilate them, come to make up their minds and judgments as to whether this is right or this is wrong. It takes more than just, you can't give people just a period of time. Get it straight or goodbye. Shape up or ship out is basically what people weren't being told. It's just simply not, it's the inverse of love. It's just abounding pride. And it's not surprising to me that the people that were doing that thinking now 6 to 7 years ago, maybe sooner than that, as things went on, not just that issue, but other issues as well, simply eviscerated their association of churches. I think they went down from something like 70 or 80 churches to, I think they have something like 15 or 16 today. That's what you end up with. And it wasn't just that problem. Other problems just brought division because love was absent. The love that builds up was absent. Everybody was priding themselves in other things, thinking other things are all important. And Paul says, no. Love needs to take the lead in our interactions with one another. He says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now think about this whole question of knowledge. God knows us as his people. But that knowledge of his people is just not knowledge about us. It's not just that God has all the statistics clear in his mind and his infinite understanding of everything that's about us. He knows all that. But you see, the knowledge that the Bible predicates of God is a knowledge of intimate regard and affection. It's the kind of knowledge that the Bible talks about when it says that Adam knew his wife. It's an intimate, loving relationship of union. That's the kind of love that God has towards us. That's the kind of knowledge that God has of us. You have I known. He says to Israel, of all the nations of the earth, you only have I known. I've known you with this intimate affection. It's not just the knowledge of the facts. If you were telling me, tell me about your wife, and I was just to say, well, yeah, she's 5'6". She's, you know, these are all the statistics about her. Am I communicating my knowledge of her? No. No, that knowledge is personal knowledge, born of love, born of a abiding relationship that has gone now for, I don't want to tell you how many years, but lots of years, good years. And that's what knowledge is. It's not divorced from love. It's consistent with love. And the knowledge that we're called to as Christians is consistent with the call to love. If you love God, don't begin to pat yourself on the back saying, how wonderful I am. But recognize you're known of God. We know because he's first known us. We love because he has first loved us. He's taken the initiative in all of this. But he sets the mark of what knowledge is and what love is. And the knowledge and love that he, or the loving knowledge, let's say, that he has had towards us. When it comes to the question of food that's offered to idols, of meat that's sacrificed to idols and idol temples, in the words of verse 4, he says, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. Again, you go back to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament, of course, makes much of idols. And again, sometimes idolatry is connected with demonic activity. This, again, in false religion, there's lots of demonic activity. But I'm not going to say every form of idolatry is directly demonic in its force and focus. But I'm going to say that every aspect of idolatry that the Old Testament recognizes says those idols don't exist, or the gods they worship don't exist, and that they are the work of men's hands. That's what they are by definition. They are the work of men's hands. And the language that's used for idolatry in the Old Testament is usually translated something like vanities, or empty things, or hollow things, things that have no substance to them. They're made visible, they're made concrete. When people work on a piece of wood and fashion it into an idol, giving them eyes, giving them ears, giving them mouths, giving them plated silver and gold around them to make them beautiful and wonderful and glorious. And yet, of course, the same wood that they use to fashion the idol, they take the other piece and they make a fire and they warm themselves. They're all, I mean, the same piece of wood. It's a creaturely thing that you fashion. It's a work of men's hands. And in Psalm 115 and other psalms say that these idols, they have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have feet, but they don't move. They're immobile. And he says, everyone that worships them will be like them. Spiritually blind, deaf, and dumb. An idol has no real existence. It's nothing in the world. And then the converse of that is, or the inverse of that is, there is no God but one. We worship one God. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh is one. We're going to say something. It's a little interesting to me that in the Sunday School Hour we have this text here, which, as I'm going to go on to say, is kind of a refashioning of that passage in Deuteronomy 6 that's called the Shema. It's called the Shema because the first Hebrew word is Shema. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. And that simply means, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you should worship the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, it goes on to say. And that became something of a creed in Israel. It's something that was a confession daily made by the worshippers of Yahweh. Twice a day at least in, I think, in biblical times, the Old New Testament times, I don't know exactly when it predated to, how far Jews have been doing this, every morning, every night, they would say the Shema. Just like the Muslims have their prayers that they do five times a day, Israel had their prayers that they did at least twice, morning and evening prayers. In the morning and evening prayers, they would say the Shema. It was like the Great Creed. The most important aspect of Jewish religion was that affirmation that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's no God but one, Paul says. He says, although there may be so-called gods in heaven and earth, men attribute deity to these gods that they worship, the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, they attribute attributes of divinity to them. Indeed, there are many gods and many lords. Now, the distinction between God and lords, there may be none, but also may be that Paul is distinguishing gods and lords because lords were sort of the new kid on the block in terms of the confessions that people in the ancient world would make, particularly of emperor worship, where the great creed there was Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Lord. The affirmation of the lordship of Caesar, the emperor, is Lord. So there may be a distinction between the gods that were the traditional gods of Greek and Roman history, but also these new lords that have come on the block that we've come to bow down before and worship. And that division may be implied in what Paul's now about to say, at least in terms of how Jewish people viewed this thing. We've always worshipped one God, who's Yahweh. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But now, as Christians, as Paul came to faith in Christ, when he said, who are you, Lord? Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Who are you, Lord? And the response he heard is, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. Now, whatever Paul's conception of monotheism was as a Jew, there is one God. All of a sudden now, it has to open up to the fact that in that one God, there's room for Jesus. In that one God, Jesus has full identity with the God of Israel. And so this becomes the Christian confession. It becomes for us what, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And it's very likely what Paul's doing at this point is he's now quoting not the Corinthian letter, the things the Corinthians were saying, but something of an ancient Christian hymn. A lot of commentators believe that it has the form of a hymn. Now, unfortunately, it's printed in our Bibles just on the same line, but it ought to be printed in terms of some form of Hebrew poetry. When he says, yet for us, there is one God, the Father, from, and then he goes on to say, from whom all things exist. And for whom we exist. And then one Lord, Jesus Christ. And then there's a parallel thing in the second line down here, which is, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And for whom we exist. So you see how even in English this begins to look like Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry where you have parallelism. We have the first line that makes the statement, one God, the Father, and that's parallel to one Lord Jesus Christ. And then, so maybe you can mark that as A. And then you have B, from whom all things exist, through whom all things exist. And then C, for whom we exist. And both with respect to the Father and the Son, there's parallel expressions. Now, it's not saying we have two deities that we worship. But like Paul, we recognize that the one God who is the God of Israel, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, that monotheism of Israel makes room for Jesus. Jesus is identified with the God of Israel. That he's one with the Father, as we're going to see this morning. That he possesses all of the attributes of deity. He does all the works of deity. He receives the worship of deity. All the things you see in the New Testament that's true of the God of Israel is true of Jesus. So that the very things that are said in the Old Testament about the God of Israel are said in the New Testament about Jesus. And the Lord says in Isaiah 45, to me, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus has been exalted, given the name above every name, at the name of Jesus. Same thing, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Yahweh is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Peter says Jesus is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. The very language that's used of Yahweh in the Old Testament is used of Jesus. Yahweh is our shepherd. I shall not want. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. All the language that's true of Yahweh in the Old Testament becomes true of Jesus in the New. So we all know that. We're all pretty clear on that. But that's what Paul is saying. That as Christians, we refashion the Shema to the reality of the fact that in the coming of Jesus, something about God has been newly revealed. Now, it was always there in the Old Testament, but it was not made known as it's now made known in the coming of Jesus. It's not so much that the Old Testament reveals the deity of Jesus. It really doesn't. It's Yahweh. But in the New Testament, Yahweh is enfleshed. And so it's in the incarnation. It's in the coming of Christ and the coming of the Spirit that God reveals he's a triune God. And he reveals he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then that gets incorporated into the New Testament in the baptismal command, baptizing them in the name of the God and his Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. It gets incorporated into the benedictions like you have in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 or 13, I forget what the last chapter is, when Paul says, now by the Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you. He's asking God to bless them. And God, the God who blesses them is the triune God, who blesses them with the grace of Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. Another passage to speak about the communion with the Father and the Son, as well as the communion of the Spirit. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is also seen in the New Testament as the grace of the Father and the grace of the Spirit. And the love of the Father and the Spirit is equated with the love of Christ. The point is, Christ is brought into, Jesus is brought into the confession of Israel's God as an integral part of who the God of Israel is. But that's our God. One God. The Father and the Son. Now, Paul could have incorporated the Spirit here, but he does not. But the point is, over and against this one God, through and by whom we exist, the Father and the Son, all these other gods that are worshipped by men have no real existence. This is the only God who has the ability to do us any good, who's ordained salvation for us in Christ, who hears and answers our prayers. These idols have no real existence. And this great understanding, a great insight that we have as New Testament believers. But there's a however. There is a however in verse 7. It's great to possess this knowledge, but the reality is not all possess this knowledge. For some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol. They grew up associating the things offered unto idols and idol temples, the food eaten in idol temples that was offered to this God, as if that God has real, tangible existence. That's the God we pray to when we're looking for fruitful harvests. That's the God we prayed for to when we're asking that God would bless us with children. That's the God we look to when we had fears and dangers. And there was this association that was inescapable. It's kind of like Christians today who grew up in the Catholic Church or grew up in some other church that may not have been fully evangelical or biblical or gospel. And they came to know and love the gospel. And then they go back into a Catholic church and either they have great revulsion, as many, many do, or else they have another sort of, well, that reminds me of something in my past. That kind of hits me at a tender place in my heart. And the danger is you'll return. You'll return. It's a wholly emotional thing. But yet many evangelical Christians who know the gospel quite well have returned to the church at Rome. Now, I'm not saying that the church at Rome is totally bereft of the gospel. It's just they tend not to leave with it, at least in my experience. And you have to look for it to find it. I mean, the basic elements are certainly there in some of their historic teachers. I'm not saying that none of those great Catholic theologians that they looked to were not Christians. I think Augustine, Aquinas, many of them were truly teachers of the church worthy of being read. But yet there's so much else that tradition after tradition after tradition after tradition has just been piled on that it's hard to navigate your way to see where the gospel is. Most evangelical Protestant churches, we lead with it. We lead with it. That's at the center of our worship and our praise and our understanding of the word is we teach it and preach it. But just as the Catholic would have that kind of tenderness of heart to react emotionally to their former Catholic practices, so someone that was raised with idolatry, there's something there that can get a snare to their soul and can lead them back lead them out of the church back into pagan worship. That's what Paul's concerned about. He's concerned that these are people who will not persevere because you who have knowledge have said to them, come on! There's good food that's there in the idol temple. Can't hurt you. And you have that knowledge, but you've not probed deeply enough to that person to see whether they really share that knowledge. And they come along with you, and it has no effect upon you because, again, you have your defenses up quite clearly that this is something that can't hurt you at all. I'm just here for the food. And the very thing that, you know, you're there for the food for becomes a snare to their soul, becomes a stumbling block, something that they trip over. Their conscience being weak becomes defiled. Their former association with idols, they eat that same food that you eat with a good conscience, with no problems in your heart and mind and soul. They say, well, I'm entering into communion here with an idol. And now their soul is open to whatever satanic forces might be present in an idol temple and false religion. Paul says, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, no better off if we do. That's the reality of it. But not if you have a different understanding. If you think that food offered to idols really corresponds to some objective idol that exists in the world, he says, take care that this right of yours, born of your knowledge of how the world truly works, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge, I'm running late here. Just really quickly, we'll read this. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, and so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. And the idea here is that they'll go back to idol worship. They'll leave the church, they'll leave Christ, and the brother for whom Christ died becomes destroyed. You ruin them by your insistence that they draw along with you, or your example that brings defilement to them. You've got to recognize you have responsibilities to others, and not to set an example that will cause it to sin against their own conscience. Well, our time is really gone. I hope some of this registers with you that what Paul's concern is here. And if you have questions about it, hold your questions to next week. We'll take your questions. And let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Scriptures. Indeed, these are not easy things to understand because of the different context of culture that existed in the first century. And yet, Lord, help us to understand what Paul was addressing, what he was dealing with then. That, Lord, we have similar things today. So give us wisdom to navigate our way in our culture in a way that will not set other people up for failure or to leave the church, because we've been so foolish in our own assessments of what we can align ourselves with. That's just a cultural thing. And other people just can't see it for only that. And so, Lord, we ask you to hear our prayers and to bless us as we fellowship with one another and enter into the morning hour of worship. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.